84. 284.
And verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Shall we ask the Lord's help? Our God and loving Father, again we thank thee for this opportunity once again to be over thy word, and we ask, blessed Lord, that the Spirit of God might minister those things concerning thyself, that we see might see more of thee, blessed Lord Jesus, in the portion that we take up. So we thank thee and ask a blessing in thy precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I'd like to suggest, brethren, that we take up the first two chapters of Hebrews. That would be the mind of the brethren. There's four readings, so in two chapters, perhaps just read the first chapter now and then try to take that up in the first two meetings and then the second chapter the next two meetings. Brethren, feel that's appropriate.
Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
I think it's well known that there are three main passages in the New Testament that are often referred to as the Christological passages. That has to do with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those would be the first chapter of John's Gospel, the first chapter of Colossians, and then the first two chapters of Hebrews. And they speak particularly, again, as we mentioned, of the glories of God's beloved Son. And so Hebrews has been mentioned. I don't remember where I got this note, but it's often been said, many will recognize it, that the book of Hebrews is a perfect work by the perfect Son of God to give the believer a perfect standing before God. And that begins with the glory of the person of his Son. That's the foundation of the perfect work and our perfect standing. And so in the first two chapters of Hebrews, the first chapter has to do with the divine glory of the Son. And then the second chapter, after the first four parenthetical verses, has to do with his glory as the Son of Man. might mention too, I think it's well known, but for young people particularly, we might mention that every scripture, of course, every book has a unique place in the canon. And so it is with the book of Hebrews. It's the great book of typology, as we say. It's where we have many types from the Old Testament expounded. And there are key words. Each book typically has key words. Key words in the book of Hebrews, there's perhaps several of them. One is better. What he's speaking of is the fulfillment of that which was merely a shadow in the Old Testament. And perfect. It's not merely the shadow, but it's the absolute perfection and fulfillment of the Old Testament type. And then eternal. The things that were recorded in the Old Testament, the types were merely for time. But the reality is for eternal, eternity.
So the book of Hebrews opens up to us the heavens in a very wonderful way, doesn't it? When the Lord Jesus was here and walked on planet Earth, we find that there were a number of occasions where the heaven opened up so that heaven could look down and be occupied with God's beloved Son, the man Christ Jesus, as he walked here amongst men. As another has said, there was finally an object in this world that would commend the place, and a voice on occasion delighted to declare, "This is my beloved Son," and so on. But the Lord Jesus is no longer on planet Earth the way he was when he walked amongst men. John said, "We saw and our eyes have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life." But there came a moment after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead when his feet left the Mount of Olives and the cloud received him out of their sight, that is, their physical sight. But now isn't it wonderful as we embark on a book like Hebrews to see once again the heavens opened, not so much that heaven can look down here, but that so we can by faith look up and be occupied with the Lord Jesus, not as he was the man of sorrows walking here in this world. We need that too, and we have the Gospels for that, but here it's to see him as he is. It's to see him where he is now, the glorified man. God's amen to the work of Calvary. God has not only raised him from the dead, but seated him at his own right hand, given him a name which is above every name, and so on. And in Hebrews, we have brought before us, seated at the right hand of God, the one that God would always occupy his people with. And in taking up these two chapters, if we can get a fresh glimpse of the man in the glory, then our hearts are going to go out more to him, and it's going to have a practical effect on our lives. And so, as our brother has said, we have the glories of the Lord Jesus brought before us in this book in a very, very, in these chapters in a very, very wonderful and unique way. And this is the only book in God's book that begins with God. It's the only book that begins with God. God who has spoken in Son, and immediately the Lord Jesus as the glorified man is brought before us. Might just say this too in passing, it's been often pointed out that in the book of Hebrews you have four times the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God. We'll find him seated here in our first chapter, in the eighth chapter as our high priest, in the 10th chapter, having offered himself as the supreme sacrifice, and in the 12th chapter, as the object for faith.
We just sang a hymn, which the thought was brought before us of the Lord Jesus being our all in all. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're given a vision to see that he's God's all in all. The Son is everything, if you will, to God. And in that chapter, we see the exaltation of his person in relationship to God, my Son. And in the second chapter, it's Jesus, because it's what he has become for us, that we too might know him as our all in all. And then in the development of the thoughts of God, we see the two brought together, that God's all in all and our all in all are made one in our souls and in God's souls. And we together with God enjoy him as all in all for eternity. So it's well for us to distinguish, if you will, that in chapter 1 it's my son, in chapter 2 it's Jesus. It's my son and what he is to me and my relationship to him. In the second chapter, it's his relationship to us. He partook of flesh and blood, came among us, and passed through life as we pass through life, drawing near to us in it. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, we're called to a heavenly calling. And the rest of the book really develops that drawing of us to our heavenly calling, because that's where it's all going to end. We are God and the Lord Jesus Christ forever together, sharing in one common joy, himself, our all in all.
Hebrews is one of the Hebrew Christian epistles, as they've been called. That would be Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. And the design of these epistles is to lead those who are converted believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with that Jewish background out of that religion into the blessedness of Christianity and the liberty of Christianity. And so it's important to see at the outset of the epistle here how he sets the Lord Jesus before them, because they needed to see who it is that was speaking to them and who it is that was calling them out of Judaism. You know, Judaism was a God-given religion set up of God and ordained of God, given by the disposition of angels and so on. They weren't going to let go of it just because someone came along and told them to. And so the writer of the epistles brings before us the person who's going to speak to them about this. None other than God himself in the Son. And if God, who set up the Jewish religion, is now the same person as calling them out of it, it would give them authority to lay it aside. And so as we get to the end of the epistle, we find that we're called to leave the camp altogether and to go on to Christ, the Lord Jesus. But before he actually calls them out of it, at the end, in the 13th chapter, he explains why in the intervening chapters. And that is because we have something better now in Christ. And that is the characteristic word of the epistle, isn't it? The word better. I'm not sure how many times, 11, 12 times it comes up. He takes one feature after another of Judaism and compares it to what we have in Christianity, and he shows it's better. And then finally, at the end of the epistle, he calls them out of it. And they would, of course, respond, having understood what they have in Christ.
13 times he uses the word better, and I'd like to just use a little illustration that perhaps might help us to understand exactly what the Spirit of God was seeking to do here, as Bruce has brought before us, because the types and shadows in the Old Testament were just, if I can put it this way, pale reflections and feeble foreshadows of what was in the mind and heart of God in the full revelation and manifestation of his Son and the blessing that he had for mankind. I've sometimes illustrated it this way. When I was engaged to the one who later became my wife, there were quite a few miles between us during those months between the engagement and the marriage. And I had on my desk in my room during those months a large photograph of the one who had promised to become my wife. And for those months between the engagement and the marriage, that picture, that photograph, assumed a very important part of my life, because I didn't yet have the one with me who I was expecting to have with me after the marriage. But suppose you came into my home after I was married to my wife, and you found me more occupied and placing more value on the photograph than my wife. Why, you'd say, Jim, you have the one of whom this was just a picture. You'd say, why are you so occupied with the picture? Now, make no mistake about it, I still have and value the picture. It's still on the shelf in my office. but it has assumed a little different role in the 28 years that we have been married. And so it's not, as been already alluded to, that we toss out, so to speak, or ignore the types and shadows in the Old Testament. They're beautiful, they're precious to go over. And I would encourage every one of us to go back to the Old Testament and, in the light of what we have in the New Testament, take up those offerings, take up the tabernacle and all the things that were instituted there by God, and they were of God for a certain people at a certain time. But then come to the New Testament and realize that he takes up, like in the book of Hebrews, every aspect of that which was given under the Levitical and Mosaic order of things. He takes up the subject of angels, of Moses, of Aaron, of Joshua, of the worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all these things he very carefully and patiently goes over. He says they were right in their place, but now you have the real thing, so to speak. Now you have that which they were pointing forward to. Don't throw out the types and shadows, you need them. But now you've had the full revelation of Christ, and it's Christ that has been mentioned that we are to be occupied with. And so perhaps a little illustration helps us to understand. We don't want to give the impression that the Old Testament types are not important for us to take up. They are very important. But we take them up and we understand them in a way that they never understood prior to the completion of the New Testament. We take them up in the light of what the full revelation of God in his Son, and we can have a deeper and fuller appreciation of them than anybody in any past dispensation.
So the first chapter, it's the glory of the Son that would draw their hearts out of Judaism. It eclipses, it transcends everything of the old order. But if we could go to the 13th chapter, there's a twofold way in which the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, is brought before us as an object to draw our hearts and to draw their hearts out of Judaism. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That was the place for the sin offering. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so we have right at the outset the glory of the Son as that all-absorbing object for faith to take us outside of the whole earthly order that God had set up. But there is a very real and a very compelling way in which he set forth in the last chapter, not as the glorified one, not as the all-supreme, but as the rejected one, the one that was cast out, the one that was rejected, who suffered without the gate, and the Spirit of God would draw our hearts to him, not as the one in the glory here, but the one who was rejected outside the gate. And the word is, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach.
There's another important aspect that the whole book of Hebrews has, and that's approach to God. It's the whole pattern of the epistle as that character from the first to the last chapter. In the Old Testament, to the Hebrew, there was the tabernacle in the midst of the people, but they couldn't approach God. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, it tells us that they were not able to come into God's holy presence as they were. They were not in a fit condition as a people to approach God. And so there God was in their midst, in that most holy place in the center of the people, but only Aaron, with fear and trembling once a year, went into that most holy place. And as in chapter 9 of our epistle says, it showed that the way into the holiest was not yet manifest. By contrast, here we're taught how now, today, we can go into the holiest. We can, as clean people, draw near in the full assurance of faith into the presence of God's most holy presence. And so he begins by starting to teach us how our way into the holiest has been made for us. And it begins, the foundation of it is the person and the work of his Son, which is found in the first few verses of the first chapter. And later on we see how he himself personally, I think chapter 9, went into the most holy place for us, offering himself without spot to God. And then, if you will, the veil of the tabernacle was now opened, that we were made clean in a way that we would be able to approach unto God in his very presence with thanksgiving, as it has in the last chapter, with thanksgiving and praise and worship in his presence, where man could not do it before. The Hebrew could not previously do that because he was dirty. He was defiled. He needed to be made clean. As it was, when they came to the door, they first came to the altar, and the sacrifice had to be offered for them, and then they went to the laver, and they had to be washed in the laver, and so on, in order to approach, you might say, closer to God. And brethren, it's God's pleasure and it's our joy that in his Son we are now drawn near into the heaven of heavens, if you will, into the very presence of God, that we might offer our sacrifices of praise and worship and thanksgiving. And the one who has brought us there is the apostle and high priest of our calling, not Aaron, but Christ. He fulfills both the work of Moses and the work of Aaron for us as our apostle and high priest. And so we enter into the presence of God as no man before him could do.
So Israel after the flesh was inside the camp but outside the veil. But the Christian now is inside the veil but outside the camp. It's not original, but it's a helpful thought, I believe. It's also been mentioned, and any casual reader will notice that there's no identification of the writer here. And of course, skeptics have had a heyday with that, but as always, the perfection of the Word of God comes out, doesn't it? If nothing else, the fact that we've been speaking about these beautiful types, it shows that the Word of God is an integrated whole, penned by the Spirit of God. That proves it, doesn't it? Who else could have seen all those hidden things in the Old Testament that are now revealed to the believer? They're all there in perfection. And as we mentioned, the book of Hebrews is the great book of typology. It's also the great book of sanctification. As the book of Romans is the great book of justification, the book of Hebrews is the great book of sanctification. But as I mentioned, there's no author identified, and there's a very real reason for that. And that is, as we've been mentioning, as our brother Bruce mentioned, it's not a man that's telling them to go outside the camp, but rather it's the appeal of the risen Christ and glorified Christ. He's the apostle and high priest of our profession, as we're told in chapter 3. He's the one that's speaking from heaven. It's not the apostle Paul. Perhaps he penned it. Most likely he did. But he's not exercising his authority here at all. But rather, the Lord Jesus is the one who is presented as the apostle and high priest. What other authority could there be that would be high enough to encourage them to go outside the camp and inside the veil?
It's important, too, in that respect, that we recognize that approach to God in the Hebrew of the Old Testament's day was on earth. And now God has a better thing for us. And our approach to God, as it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And so we're not only leaving an earthly thing, but we are identified with that which is heavenly. And we stop short if we only see it on its earthly aspects. And it's important to recognize they were called to a heavenly calling to approach in God's holy sanctified presence. Sanctification, as Eric just mentioned, it means to be clean and set apart. Justification that you have in Romans wasn't so much a question of approach to God, but being righteous in the before God, being without guilt and being not under judgment. But Hebrews takes us into the very presence of God to remain there. And so we're participants in a heavenly calling to the Holy of Holies, God's presence, where He is, dwells from eternity. And so the Son comes from that place in chapter 1. God has spoken in Son. The Son came from there to where we are. And in chapter 2, we see how He does a work that fits us to be there where He is.
You can understand Hebrews if you place yourself as a Hebrew. The first verse of their scripture in the Old Testament was, "In the beginning God." And so they had a high respect for that name. In Deuteronomy 6 and 4, it was what they were left here to testify to. The heathen had a multiplicity of gods, but God chose the Hebrews to give the testimony to the earth that there was only one true God. "Hear, O Israel," the fourth verse, "the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." So to arrest their attention, what does he start out with? God.
And it's God in the person of the Son, isn't it? They didn't have that revelation in the Old Testament. The Lord appeared to various of his own in the Old Testament in various forms, like to Abraham in the tent door, to Joshua over against Jordan, to Manoah and his wife, and so on. But it never was incarnation until the Lord Jesus came, born of a virgin in Bethlehem's manger, the one who was begotten of the Father. It's important to understand that. At the end of his pathway, he could say to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." That could only be said at the end of the Lord Jesus' pathway here in this world. It could never have been said to any Old Testament saint. But now there had been the full revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. But I want to just echo what's already been said, because I think it's important to understand that Christianity associates us with the Lord Jesus, as we've already said, not here after the flesh in this world like they saw him when he walked amongst men, but Paul said, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more." And Christianity associates us with Christ as the not only risen man, but as the ascended man. And that's very important. Someone at a conference like this one time raised the question, "What is Christianity?" And someone said, "Well, Christianity can be summed up in one word, Christ." But that needs explanation. It is Christ, of course. But it's not Christ in the way that the disciples knew him. It's not Christ in the way that Mary Magdalene knew him. Because in resurrection, the Lord said to Mary, "Handle me not," he said, "touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my God. But go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What he was saying is, "Mary, you're now going to be associated with me in a relationship in a way that you've never been associated before. not just in resurrection as you're seeing me now, but the day is coming when you're going to be associated with me in ascension. And that's really what the book of Hebrews does, doesn't it? It associates us with Christ, not only in resurrection, but ascension as the glorified man. You just take a moment, because I think there's a link that we don't want to miss. In connection with understanding this and understanding who the apostle or the writer is writing to, let's go back to Acts chapter 7 for a moment and notice something there that I believe is very significant and is a link between what we have in the Old Testament with the Jewish order of things and what we have as to our association with Christ now as the ascended man. Just to notice, or to just sum up, we'll only read a verse or two here, but we know in this chapter, the 7th of Acts, we have Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and he preaches, he addresses for the last time the Jewish leaders as a nation. And I believe it's the last national appeal to the Jews to turn to the Lord as their Messiah. And they reject this. It's true that the gospel to this day continues to go out to the Jews individually, and many Jews are being saved this very day. But the last national appeal to Israel as a nation was the preaching of Stephen. And it was the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said. They sent a messenger after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." At the cross, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they said, "Away with him, crucify him." But this was nationally for Israel, the sin against the Holy Ghost. And God had nothing more for the nation as a nation when Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, presents this last message. But I want to notice something that's very interesting and very significant here. Let's read from verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus," I want you to notice this, "standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" Now, Scripture is tremendously accurate. And here the Lord Jesus is not yet presented as seated at the right hand of God the way he is in the book of Hebrews, because I suggest that such was the desire of the Lord Jesus for the blessing of the Jews as a nation, that had they accepted the preaching of Stephen on this occasion, the Lord Jesus was standing on the very threshold of heaven, ready to come back and bless that nation as a nation. But in this final rejection, the sin against the Holy Ghost nationally for Israel, the Lord Jesus, I believe, as it were, sat down. And now when we come to the book of Hebrews, we find Jewish believers who have disassociated with the guilty nation. Those who were told on the day of Pentecost by Peter that repent and be baptized and save yourselves from this untoward generation. It was important that the Jewish believers in baptism disassociate with the nation that was guilty of the murder of the Son of God, the rejection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. They've stepped out of that and away from that now. They've become believers, Christians, and now the apostle writes to them not to present one who's standing ready to come back and bless a nation, but one who's seated at the right hand of God, not only as God's amen to the work of Calvary, but as their resource as they and object as they pass through this world on their way to a better city, as we have later in the epistle. They were no longer associated with blessing on earth now. They were now a heavenly people, and they not only had a heavenly man before them, but heaven, the opened heavens presented one who was seated for them as their resource.
The epistle has two parts. Chapters 1 through 10, verse 18, is the doctrinal part. That would be the first part. Then at verse 19 in chapter 10, turn with me there, you'll see the difference. Chapter 10, verse 19, we have the beginning of the second part, and it continues to the end of the epistle, and it is the practical part. So two parts of the epistle, the doctrinal part and the practical part. And it swings over to the practical side of things by using that word, therefore. Having therefore, brethren, he begins to exhort them from there to the end. So the doctrinal part is from chapter 1 through 10:18. But the doctrinal part also has two subsections to it, or divisions. As we've mentioned already, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the apostle and high priest of our profession. In the first two chapters, we see him as the apostle. What's an apostle? It's one who's sent of God, who's come out from God. That's what we see in the first two chapters. Then in chapter 3, on to 10:18, we see him as the high priest, is one who's gone into God's presence on our behalf. And so that's a simple outline that will help us when we're reading and studying the epistle.
So getting back to our chapter, if we can move on a little bit, we see in the first chapter, we see that the Lord Jesus is superior to two worthies that the Old Testament saints appreciated. And so, as we mentioned, the book of Hebrews is not so much a book of comparison with the Old Testament as contrasts. So we get the first contrast in the first three verses. He's superior to those who spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And then there's seven attributes we have here. I think it's well known that verse 2, then, is better translated, hath at the end of these times spoken unto us, not so much by his son. You notice that that's partly in italics added by the translators, but it's in son. In the past, he spoke by prophets who were the messengers of God. Now he's speaking in son, a divine person of the Godhead. And this son has seven attributes that we have in these verses 2 and 3. Notice them. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, number 1. By whom also he made the worlds, number 2. Who being the brightness of his glory, number 3. And the express image of his person or being, number 4. And upholding all things by the word of his power, number 5. When he had by himself purged our sins, number 6. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, number 7.
There is one exception to these comparisons that you will read as you run through the epistle. As Eric has said, and quite rightly so, that there are, rather, their contrasts, excuse me, these contrasts, one contrast after another. And that one exception is chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the faith chapter we've often spoken of. And chapter 11 is a parenthesis, at least so many expositors tell us. And there he does not contrast things from the Old Testament, but rather compares them. And that is, the various features of faith that's seen in them should be seen in us now in Christianity. But that's why I believe that it is a parenthesis, because it really is exactly the opposite of the whole flow of the epistle, which brings before us contrasts. So, just going back to verse 1 for a minute, God who at sundry times, we don't use words like that so often, but it just means various times. So at various times and in divers manner, here's another word we don't use anymore, but divers just means different. So you could read it this way, God who at various times and in different manners, he spoke to his people. And what do you mean by the divers manners or different manners? Well, he spoke through dreams and visions, audible voices, even theophanies, through the prophets and so on. Various ways you can see as you read through the Old Testament in which he chose to speak to his people. But now he was speaking in a different way. He was speaking in Son. That has been mentioned a number of times, at least two or three times so far this morning. You might wonder where we get that. That's in verse 2, when it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Those two words, by his, should be translated in. Let me say that again. The two words that say by his Son should really be translated in Son. And that's why we have been referring to it in that way.
We're used to, when somebody says something to us, to take into account the one that says it. And the importance of what they have to say to us is dependent on who they are. Sometimes someone says something to us and we're not so sure we even believe it, because we've learned that that person is not very trustworthy or very accurate sometimes in what they have to say. Or it may be a matter that has some importance in it by way of authority. And Moses, as for example, one of the prophets that God used to speak to the people, they had to learn the authority that was behind the words. That, and over again, it says God spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to the people, and the people were expected to accept what was said to them by the authority of God. And here we have the ultimate one to speak. God has spoken in Son, and by speaking in Son, we see all that God is in that which is given to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him and His glory. And so what is brought before us is the ultimate speaking of God in that one Son who is all that God is to us. And so we see the brightness, the outshining of the glory of God. The very, as it says, the express image of his person, it's the very essence of what God is. That is the one who has spoken to us. When we, as he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So man has had the ultimate privilege of God speaking to him in a way in manhood, that all that God is expressed in that person, the Son. And it also makes man ultimately responsible if he refuses it, because God has no greater way of speaking than in Son. And so if man refuses what is said, he condemns himself eternally by his refusal.
And again, there's a great contrast in the 12th chapter between God speaking. It's contrasted from where is he speaking from. Moses went to the mount, and he exceedingly feared and quaked, and they begged to be excused from hearing the word that was spoken from earth. Mount Sinai, with the lightnings and the thunderings, it instilled terror in their hearts. But in the 12th chapter, we find out, where is God speaking from now? It's not from Mount Sinai. It's the word is see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. And so if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense and reward, how much greater, how more solemn the judgment to refuse the one who speaks from heaven. And so there is that divine claim and that authority to heed the words of him who has spoken now from heaven.
To be glorified is to bring into full display every quality and attribute that makes up a person's character. And the Lord Jesus, in coming forth as the sent one from the Father, he could say at the end of his pathway, I have glorified thee on the earth. Every quality, every attribute of God was brought into full display. And as we have in our chapter here, he was the express image of his person. There's no other son who has ever walked the face of this earth who has been the express image of their father. We sometimes say about a young man, perhaps, well, no trouble to see whose son that is. He's the spitting image of his father. We often use that expression. But we cannot really say that any earthly son is the express image of his father. There are uniquenesses and individualities that make up a person's character. But the Lord Jesus, walking in this world, fully displayed who the Father was. So at the end of it, as has already been said, have I been so long time with you? And hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If I can put it this way, he was the mirror image of the Father. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we know the Father now in the person of the Son. He's spoken and he could speak in no greater way, in no clearer way. God has been fully manifest or clearly shown and displayed in the Son having come into this world.
If I could just add to what you say, Brother Jim, that in Hebrews we don't have the Father. In John, as you quote from, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It's the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son. But in Hebrews, we don't have the Father except but once. And where do we find it? In the 12th chapter, in connection with chastening, in connection with discipline. How much rather shall he be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Isn't that precious? The one time we have the Father brought in is connected with his chastening hand. But here, especially in the Jewish context of it, is God in his absolute character, speaking in Son.
We want to just point out, too, before we pass on, that the eternity of his person is brought out here as well. And so we have in the end of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. You know, there was a question raised in the Old Testament, what is his son's name if thou canst tell? But we know his son's name. He's been fully, God has fully revealed himself in the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus. And so he brings before us immediately the eternity of his person. He was the eternal son from a past eternity. He was there when the foundation of the world was laid. And we have many scriptures. Just point this out too, and it was helpful to me. When Isaiah prophesied of the Lord Jesus, he said two things that go so necessarily together. He said, unto us a child is born. That's his manhood. That's his incarnation. He was born a babe in Bethlehem's manger. But then it says, not unto us a son is born, but unto us a son is given. When it's in connection with his son, with the son, he's always given or sent. I have two daughters, I don't have any sons, and I could never send a son to help you in some situation or take care of some matter for you because I don't have a son. But God had a son from a past eternity, and the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How careful the Spirit of God is to guard the eternal sonship of Christ. And this one who was there from a past eternity, by whom the worlds were made, and the one who's sustaining it all by the word of his power, is this one that is presented to us here as seated at the right hand of God.
So the he in these verses is not the Father, is it? But it's God. That's what it says in verse 1. God is being revealed now, is revealing himself in Son. Not merely the Son representing the Father, as Bill was pointing out, but it's really God himself speaking. And even in verse 3, just to read it in the New Translation, who being the effulgence of his glory, whose glory? Not the Father's here, but it's God. And the expression of his substance, whose substance? The Father? No. Mr. Darby has a helpful footnote on that. He said it's not the Father, it's God. He's the expression of God. He is God himself. And so the expression of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, he is God himself, not representing the Father, but representing God as such. And so, again, into the fathers, they were spoken to by messengers, by the prophets, prophets of God. But here it is, God himself speaking.
Connection with that, when we see him elsewhere as simply man, and I shouldn't say simply, but as man, God raises him from the dead. And God seats him at his right hand in the glory. But here, where the emphasis is to show us his person as God in Son, he has all the power and attributes of deity, for he is God. And so, as it says, when he had by himself, in verse 3, purged our sins, sat down. It wasn't someone else that said, sit at my right hand until thine enemies are thy footstool. But in the greatness of his own person, he himself sits down. And where does he sit? He sits where he, as God, had a right to sit, as it were, on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's to bring out to us the greatness of his person. He is, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for he is God. And so in this chapter, we see him in acting in that divine way. He sits himself down by right at the right hand of the majesty on high.
I believe, too, we have in this third verse really a broader thought than just our being brought into blessing as a result of the work of Calvary. Because if you notice, Mr. Darby's translation, it's not so much that he has purged our sins, that's true, but he's made the purification for sin. And notice, too, it's in the context of having created and having been the creator and now the sustainer of the universe. When man sinned in the garden, not only did man come under the curse and effects of sin, but the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Every level has come under the effects of sin. Every level of creation today feels the pain and the sorrow that sin has brought in one way or another. And there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to take it all back, not just as creator, but in redemption, because he's made the purification for sin. Now, in the 10th chapter, it's more in connection with our being brought into blessing, because there, in contrast to the sacrifices that were offered day by day, it then says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and if you notice Mr. Darby's footnote, he doesn't put it in the text, but he puts it in his footnote, he sat himself down on the right hand of God. There it's in connection with our being brought into blessing as a result of the work of Calvary, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus. But here it's true, again, he's purged our sins, but we don't want to limit redemption to just us. There's a day coming when this world is going to be redeemed. It's purchased now. That purchase has been made through the work of the Lord Jesus. But he's coming to set it free. He's coming to redeem it in a coming day. And there's a day coming when every level of creation is going to feel the effects of redemption. And I know it's perhaps figurative language, but even the trees are going to clap their hands, it says, in that day. What a day that's going to be. And I say, as creator, he has a right, yes. That's Revelation 4. But he also has a right as to redemption. And that's Revelation 5. And the notes of praise are higher in Revelation 5 than they are in Revelation 4. Is that right, Eric?
I flew a couple days ago across southern Nevada down into California, and some of what I passed over I wouldn't give you much for. God created, but then that which he had created, the Son as creator created, but that which he had created came a little bit like southern Nevada to my eyes. Was it worth it? Did it have value to God to the Son. He was the creator of it. He is the sustainer of it. But man is the spoiler of it too. And angels have spoiled, fallen Satan and his angels have spoiled it and brought defilement into it. Is he going to lose it? Would he say, well, I'll just destroy it. It's not of any value to me. No, he redeems it. He claims back by redemption that which had been spoiled by responsible creatures of angels and men had brought upon that which he created. And we thank God for it. It's to our joy to realize that he has chosen to do a mighty work. And now he sits down at the right hand of God, having accomplished a work whereby when he takes the reins of it all, he will remove by right of creation and redemption everything in it that was defiling to himself, preserving man and also remaking, if you will, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then by his own power, he will maintain it in that state for a coming eternity to his own glory. And so we see that's the person that is introduced to us here in Hebrews chapter 1.
Is that what is meant when it says he restored that which he took not away? Is that the thought there?
It includes it. He wasn't responsible for the failure, but he undertakes to restore and add a fifth part there too. That is, what we have coming for us is greater than was found in the first creation. Our blessing exceeds anything that Adam could ever have enjoyed in his innocence. But that was all purposed before the world began. But when man spoiled it, then he does the work that would allow him to continue on with the purposes that he had had. And we are beneficiaries of that great God in Son. He's heir of all things, as he says here, but now to us he says, and you're going to be my co-heirs. You're going to share it all with me in that day of my glory.
Perhaps just as we're getting towards the end of our time here, there's two superiorities in this chapter. The first, God himself in the Son is superior to the Old Testament prophets. First three verses, that's proved by the seven attributes in verses 2 and 3. And then verse 4 through the end of the chapter gives us the second great superiority, being made so much better than the angels. The Old Testament saints had a high regard for angels. The law was given by the mediation of angels, but not so now. Here's one who is far superior to the angels, and we have that brought out in verses 4 through 10. Some see seven ways he's superior. There certainly are at least three, just a brief summary. He is Son in verse 5, thou art my Son, that's divinity. In verse 8, he's spoken of as God, thy throne, O God, never said of angels, with a capital G, is forever and ever. In verse 10, he's the creator, not true of the angels at all. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the work. The heavens are the works of thine hands. And in verse 12, he takes a divine name. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and thou shalt be, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, a divine title, divine name. Thy years shall not fail.
And he proves the superiority of Christ to angels by quoting from 7 Old Testament passages. That gives the authority of it. We'll look at that next time, I would assume.
Perhaps we could sing hymn number 17 in the appendix.